Hi, everyone. Wow, a lot of people here. Thank you all so much for coming. So my name is Rachel. As Paul said, I spent 3 years over at Bethel at their School of Ministry. And during that time, I was radically impacted by Chris's teachings. Before I went to Bethel, I hadn't actually heard of him, sorry to say, but he quickly became the person whose teachings had the most impact on me. And I'll tell you why, because before I went to Bethel, I never had the thought go through my head that I was destined for something great or that I could actually make a difference on the world. I always used to think that was for other people, not for me. And I spent 3 years under his teaching, and let me tell you, this man is one of the most driven but inspirational people. He gets up every day thinking, I was born to change the world. And you get around him for about 5-10 minutes and you start to think, gosh, maybe I am too. And by the time I left there and moved back to Bristol, my whole life and vision was completely changed because of him. And largely this meeting is something that I've been really pushing for. And I get to work now with the mayor of Bristol, who's here tonight, Marvin Rees. who is a wonderful man as well. They both paid me to say that about them. what I want to say about Chris is that some of you may not know this, but he has an incredible gift of wisdom and prophecy, and he is invited to countries around the world, probably about 5 or 6 different nations, whose governments actually seek him out to speak into their governments, to speak to high-level city leaders, high-level nations of leaders of nations. And that is because he has a phenomenal gift of wisdom and inspiration on his life, and these people are seeking out his counsel. And I have the privilege to sometimes be in those meetings and hear some of the things that he says, and it is completely life-changing. So all that to say, that is an absolute privilege for us to have him with us today for a whole day. I know that half of you couldn't make the rest of today, but I would encourage you to listen to the messages because they were phenomenal. And just really want you to just open your hearts, your minds, your spirits tonight. And he thinks outside of the box quite a lot, so you know, don't be offended if he says something that is new to you. Actually, he's often right, as he likes to tell me. Just come, be inspired. And I really believe that God is doing something phenomenal in this city, and that we are on the edge of a renaissance and something incredible in our time that we haven't really seen in other cities before. And so, please just put your hands together for Chris Valentin.
I hope I live up to some of that. I'm like, it's a privilege to be here. How many of you were not here for any of the sessions today besides tonight? You're forgiven. I had quite a good time. I'm glad you're here tonight. And I just want to honor the mayor of this great city. I don't know another city right now that has, at least in my sphere of influence, that has dedicated the city to God. And I really believe that this is a Kairos moment in history. And I was sharing today that I know of 2 cities that I believe that God is calling to be prototype cities that will be raised up that other people can model after these cities. And this is one of the 2, and our city is the other. Of course, you probably would have guessed that. And I'm super excited for what God's doing here. And I heard that after the inauguration that the mayor dedicated this city to God. And I'm so excited to see what happens in the next 10 years in this city. So can we just again thank our mayor. Very exciting. Let me give away a few things just tonight. This is a series I did on identity. It's actually everything I have on identity. It's probably about 50 messages, and it's called a memory stick. Would anyone like this? You can buy them in the back. Rachel's going to give that to you. And here's another one on spiritual warfare. There's about 60 messages on spiritual warfare. Let me give it to someone who's demon possessed. Yes. Why did you guys all point to your pastor? This is a whole series I did on prophetic ministry. Again, 50, 60 messages on a memory stick. Who would like to have this? Awesome. Rachel, get a date, Rachel, with that, would you? Rachel's single, and we're just trying to help her. If you'd like to date Rachel, just raise your hand. Maybe this one will help. This is a basic training for the prophetic ministry. It's actually a study guide to prophetic ministry. Who has a pathetic ministry and you'd like to move it into a prophetic ministry? There you go, Rach. And the last thing I want to give away, I just finished this book. It's out actually this week, and we actually had some copies sent here. And this is the first giveaway we've actually done, called Destined to Win. And it's how to embrace your God-given identity and realize your kingdom purpose. And this book is actually about how to actually find your purpose. Have you ever told someone, God has a plan for your life? And they're like, what is it? I don't know. God has a purpose for your life. How do I find it? Not sure. Go pray. And so this book is actually a guide to how to actually find your destiny and how to actually realize your God-given purpose. Like practical ways that you can actually figure out what the heck you're supposed to be doing. Who would like this book? Good. We got 200 of them back there. You should buy all of them. And Rachel will give this to her favorite person. Awesome. That's great. Can you grab a hand? Let's pray. If you'd like to date the person that you're holding hands with, if you could just squeeze their hand. And if that's yes, if you could just squeeze back, that would be good. I'd like to just show you. I think someone may have stole it. Oh, here's a picture. See that picture? Those two people squeezed hands in my school. That's how they got to know each other, and they're getting married. So I want to say the dream is alive. Okay, let go of hands and we'll pray. Jesus, thank you for what you're doing in us and through us. And we pray, God, we pray for the prosperity of this people and this city. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would open up new dimensions to our thinking, that we would actually think from heaven towards earth. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to talk to you about God, government, and prosperity. And this is a little bit difficult because we shared, I think we had four sessions today. And we were, you know, we actually were building line upon line. And so tonight I looked and it's like half of you weren't here this morning, which obviously I'm just thankful you're here at all. But I'm trying to, you know, I'm like, okay, where do I start? And I don't want to repeat everything we said today, but I do feel like there's a little bit of what we said, a lot of what we said that's actually, that's kind of important for as a foundation. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 6, you're going to be very familiar with these verses. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And it begins with, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Come on, help me. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to tell you a little bit about that verse and how it actually relates in the first century. Maybe some things you've heard. How many of you were here last time I was here? You heard. Okay, good. When Jesus had 12 disciples, and when he was promoting his disciples from learners, disciple means learner, to leaders, it was very interesting what he chose to call them, because he could have called them, obviously, patriarchs. There was 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. There was 12 disciples. He could have called them priests. There was the whole Levitical priestly order. He could have called them prophets. There was the sons of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so Jesus could have chose any spiritual name to name his new leaders. But he chose to call them apostles. And for some of you that have heard this already, sorry, just bear with me. But the word apostle was actually a secular word. The Greeks actually invented the word. And if you know anything about Greek, I don't. It's all Greek to me. I actually spoke in tongues as a child. My parents had to teach me English. Real English, not the English that you have destroyed. Sorry. Just gaining favor with you by using your sense of humor that you taught us when you came to America. And so when Jesus was naming his leaders, he actually chose a secular name called apostles. Now, as I began to say, the Greeks invented the word apostle. So some people say, why was there no apostles in the Old Testament? One of the reasons there was no apostles in the Old Testament is because the word was yet to be invented. But the word apostle means sent one. But it actually means to be sent from a place to another place. To reproduce in the place you're sent to what you're sent from until your place you're sent to looks like the place you're sent from. In simple terms, we call it cultural transformation. In other words, the Romans, as we know, when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. That adage depicted their mentality. The Romans were conquering the world. And as they conquered, let's say they conquer city number one, conquer city number two, conquer city number three. And when they went back to city number one that they conquered, the people were back to their old ways. And the Romans said, why are we conquering, but we're not culturizing? So they took some of their generals and they named them, or if you will, they commissioned them as apostles. And then they sent them out, of course, with the military to conquer. But as they conquered, they sent also philosophers and teachers and all kinds of artists. And as they conquered, they culturized. So they conquered and culturized, so that the cities, as they conquered the cities and culturized them, that they actually looked like Roman cities. You'll remember that the Romans were actually ruling the Jews when Jesus walked the earth. So Jesus takes this secular name, much like we would say CEO, and he says to his disciples, you see those Romans who are conquering and culturizing? You are my apostles. And he commissions them as apostles in the definition of the word that they had seen demonstrated through the Romans. In other words, he's saying to them, you are my culturizers. And then he gives them an apostolic prayer, the only prayer that Jesus ever taught us to pray. And you'll notice that the prayer begins with our Father. How many know he didn't teach them to pray our God? How many know that you're a part of a cosmic family? That's a good point, Chris. Thank you very much. I brought my own encouragement. He taught us to pray our Father. The next part of the prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, do you know when you received Jesus Christ, you were seated in heavenly places? How many of you know that you're right here in Bristol and you're also simultaneously seated in heavenly places? You're a new creation. The word new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the word new there is actually the English word prototype. It means never before created. And when you received Jesus Christ, you actually became a completely new creation. A creation that had never graced the planet before. You live on earth and in heaven. The question is, do you live from earth towards heaven or from heaven towards earth? If you live from earth towards heaven, how many understand that you're always praying about something that's already happened? Your prayers are reactionary. But if you live from heaven towards earth, then your prayers become prophecies and your words become worlds. Are you with me? So the Lord's prayer is, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many know that that's an apostolic prayer? Where am I seated? In heavenly places. What's my job? To bring heaven to earth. Isn't it interesting that in most evangelical circles, including mine, that we spend a lot of time trying to get people to heaven? But the prayer is to get heaven into people. How many know if you get the kingdom in people, then the kingdom in people will become the kingdom around people. Whatever you cultivate in you will actually be cultivated around you. And I'm simply saying that we, by the nature of our calling, are apostolic people. You go, well, we're not following apostles. No, you didn't hear what I said. We're apostolic people because we have an apostolic commission. What is the apostolic commission? To be on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is very challenging because we create all kinds of end time theology sometimes that seems to undermine the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord told us that we were to pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine Jesus saying, I want you to pray this prayer, but don't believe it? Are you guys okay? You're doing the English thing. This is English people happy. This is English people mad. This is English people with an opinion. And this is them without one. Sorry, I'm going to shame you into responding. My point is this, is that Jesus taught us that we should believe God, that he would bring heaven to earth. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus makes a statement. He says he has just rose from the dead. He's on the other side of the cross. He's gathered his disciples, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven, which would not have been a revelation to Jews, and on earth. Now, the sentence, and on earth, to a Jewish person in the first century would have been absolutely revelatory. Because how many understand that in Genesis 1, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. How many know that was the initial commission, and subdue the earth? So the original commission to man was be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. When man fell, some people say, well, man fell because he ate the apple. Well, first of all, it wasn't an apple. I'm sure it was a fig. I hate figs. But secondly, do you understand that Adam didn't just disobey God? You know, God put two trees in the garden? We'll talk about that in a minute. Did you notice that God put a tree of life and the tree of knowledge and evil, in which he said, in the day you eat the tree of knowledge and evil, you will die? So let's say he put a tree of life and he put a tree of death in the garden. God planted both trees. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And God said, don't eat that other tree. God gave authority to man. Remember, the Bible says, the heavens, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth belongs to the sons of men. How many know God's in charge, but he's not in control? He put you in control. If God was in control, there would be no murder, no molestation, no poverty. People say, why doesn't God stop that? The question is, why don't you? Because he put man in charge of earth. Now, what happened to man? God said, don't eat the tree. And the devil said, eat the tree. How many know that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't just disobey God, they obeyed the devil? Follow me. God gave authority to man. What did man do? He gave it to the devil. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, what did the devil say? He said, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Listen to this. For they have been handed over to me. Who handed them over to him? God? No, Adam. Are you with me? Because God gave the earth to men, God had to become a man to win the world back to God. So the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become sons of God. Are you with me? So when Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven, not a revelation, on earth. Basically, he's just said, I beat the devil. I went into Hades. I said to the devil, give me the keys. Remember, the devil said he had the keys. Jesus said, I got the keys now. He rose from the dead and he disarmed and defeated the devil. That means he has no arms or feet. If he's in your swimming pool, his name be Bob. He has no authority. And Jesus gave authority to believers. And he said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go. The reason the therefore is there is because he has all authority. Now, how many understand that the devil has power? The Greek word, something like dunamis. The devil has power. But he said, I'm going to give you power, you, over all the power of the devil. So he has power, but you have more power. But he has no authority. Greek word, exousia. You have power and authority. You have, I guess you don't have it here in England. I was going to say, in America I say, you have a badge and you have a gun. In England I would say, you have a badge and a stick. I preached that a few Sundays ago, and somebody sent me all these pictures of British police with machine guns and said, this is our sticks. The point is that you have power over the power of the devil, and you have authority. The devil has some power. You have all power. He has no authority. You have all authority. So when you say things like, the devil's after me, like, why would he be that stupid? Do you understand that the book of Daniel says that God took away the devil's authority, but he extended his life? Let me just ask you a question. Why did God put the devil on the same planet you're on? I mean, there's a lot of room. Have you ever thought about that? It's like, why not give him Mars? Like, you stay on Mars, we'll do Earth, we'll leave Mars alone, you leave Earth alone. Have you ever thought about that? You're like, no. Why did God put two trees in the garden? I mean, listen, if you don't want me to eat the bad tree, why plant it? These are questions that plague me sometimes. Why did Jesus make too much wine? Why did Jesus make wine for people who are already drunk? I know, in Europe, it doesn't matter. You're like, he wanted them to go to the pub. You have to understand, American Christians don't legally drink alcohol. They all drink, but they don't tell anyone. When I said, Jesus made wine for people who are already drunk, I get nasty letters like, Jesus made grape juice. I'm like, okay. Now that's really a funny story. Everyone serves the good grape juice first. And after they have drunk the good grape juice, I know, it sounds stupid, but Americans actually believe that. Why did God put the devil on the same planet he put you on? I'll tell you why. It wasn't to punish you, it was to punish him. See, what did the devil want? You remember? He wanted, when his name was Lucifer, he said, I will be like God. I will rise up to where? The heights of heaven. I will ascend to the throne of God. And God goes, no, you won't. You'll be cast down to the earth. Which was, by the way, when the devil was thrust down to the earth was formless and void. It's the Greek word chaos. It would be very much like Mars. It was just a plant, just a rock floating through space. It was, if you will, his prison. We don't know if he was here for a week or if he was here for 10 billion years. We don't know. But at one point, God says, let there be light. You can imagine the devil and his demons on the planet. I kind of like to think of it like they were here a billion years. And all of a sudden, he hears, let there be light. And God separates the light from the darkness and he calls it a day. How many know when God separated the light from the darkness and called it a day, God created time. Time's an invention. God doesn't live in time. God lives in eternity. And all of a sudden, God began to speak. You know the story. He separated the expanse, the heavens from the earth, and he made waters and the sky, and then he begins to speak trees into existence and so on and so forth. I love, my friend says, one of the reasons why God can't lie, of course God can't lie because his character is perfect. The other reason why God can't lie is as soon as God says it, if it wasn't true before God said it, it is now. And God begins to create. Now, the beautiful thing about God's creation, you'll notice that for 5 days, God speaks the world into existence until he gets to the sixth day in which God goes silent and he begins to form and fashion. I want to say this. Sometimes when God's silent, he's doing his best work. And God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, you understand that when the devil was on the earth, as he fell to the earth, the Bible says that he was the most beautiful creature that God had ever created prior to humans. So when he's on the earth, he's a beautiful creature. It wasn't a snake that deceived Eve. It was a beautiful creature that deceived Eve. And so the devil hears, now this part is all subjective, okay? This is Chris's opinion. Okay, say this. This is Chris's opinion. This is not in the Bible. I kind of picture the devil thinking, well, maybe God relented. Here I am on a planet for a billion years, and all of a sudden it's starting to look like heaven. Plants growing, you know, streams of water, you know, just beauty everywhere. Because the Bible says that God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what God made. So all of a sudden God begins to create things out of his being, which are always beautiful, right? And then the devil is in the garden. We know the devil's in the garden. That part's actually in the Bible. When he hears this, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. What the devil want to be? Like God. And all of a sudden, the devil realizes that what he wanted to be, God was going to create billions of people just like he wanted to be. And where is he going to put him? In heavenly places. Where did the devil want to be? He wanted to ascend to the highest place. Where are you? In heavenly places. I'd like to suggest to you that God didn't put you here to be under the devil's feet. He put the devil here to be under your feet. It was the rest of his punishment before he falls into the lake of fire. In other words, the goal was to surround the enemy with people who had what he wanted. And he could never have it. Are you following me? So here we are, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you make disciples of all nations. Now, this idea about making disciples of nations, you understand, this was in the book of Genesis about be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. It was the promise to Abraham, who couldn't have children. And God, he was tried for 99 years. Abraham couldn't have children. And God kept saying to him, come out and see the stars. See those stars? Count those stars. A one, a two, a three, 400 billion. You know, it went like that. Okay, let's count the sand in the morning. And Abraham begins to count the sand. And God said, listen, your children, your descendants shall be as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the sea. And Abraham was promised by God that he'd be a father to many nations. Do you know that Abraham was not the father of Israel? Jacob was the father of Israel. Abraham was the father of many nations, including Israel. My point is that in the promise of Abraham was, you shall father nations. I'm just trying to say to you that the commission, the Great Commission, was just actually fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham that we would father nations. Are you with me? And so Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. Now, the challenging thing has been that we, as believers, we have made disciples of no nations. Muslims have made disciples of five nations, Christians, zero. We haven't filled the Great Commission. And sometimes, have you ever asked yourself why? In my mind, some of it has to do with the way we see the end times. So we think, well, Jesus is going to come anytime and rescue me out of here. Okay, he didn't. How many of you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he told his guys, I'll be right back. But right back, in light of eternity, could be another 10,000 years. It could be next week. It could be next month. We always have to be ready. But my point is this, is that God has given us a commission to make disciples of all nations. Not just to make disciples in all nations, but make disciples of all nations. Are you with me? Don't make me mad. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government there be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The point I'd like to make out of that is that the government of God is ever increasing. At least from the book of Isaiah 2,500 years ago to now, Isaiah promised that God's government would ever be increasing. We have this thing that things are getting worse and worse. What if we're on the eve of construction? What if we're actually supposed to go from glory to glory to glory? What if your city was supposed to actually improve? I was sharing most of this earlier. You know, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill. He didn't say you're the light of the church. He said you're the light of the world. Now, if I'm the light of the world, then how come people preach in the last days the light will get brighter and the darkness will get darker? How does the light get brighter and the darkness get darker? People say, in the last days, the church will get brighter and the world will get darker. Where do you read that? Jesus said, you're the light of the world. He didn't say you're the light of the church. Then how could something get, if I turn the light up in here, could it get darker in here somewhere? The only way it can get brighter and darker at the same time is if I take the light and I put it under a basket. How many of you know if I put the light in a basket and I turn the light up, it can get lighter in the basket and darker in the room? But did not Jesus make sure that you knew that's not what he meant? He said, no one takes the light and, help me, puts it under a basket. In other words, if you're the light of the world, and just to make sure that you understand, you're not under a basket. Where are you? Jesus said, no one lights a light and puts it under a basket, but he puts it on a lampstand. Next verse. And you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. The point is that if you get brighter, the world has to get brighter because you're not the light of the church, you're the light of the world. I said this morning, like, how would you like to be if you were the janitor, would you walk in this church, if you were the janitor of this church, say, this church is just filthy. It's getting filthier and filthier. If you're the janitor, that's a commentary on your job. Okay, here we go. I'm saying, would a janitor complain after he cleaned the church? Would he say, and the church is getting dirtier and dirtier? No, because it's a reflection of his responsibility. Are you following me at all? I'm simply saying, when we say the world is getting darker and darker, I'm like, whose fault is that? If you're the light of the world and the church and the world is getting darker and the church is getting brighter, if that's your commentary on your church, then your church is a basket. And it's hiding the light. And maybe you should let your people go home so they can actually be light someplace. And by the way, so much of this is repeat. And I'm so sorry for the people that spent the day with me. But I think it's important we say this. I did a statistical study when I wrote the book Heavy Rain, which is a book about cultural transformation. Actually, I didn't do the study. My PA did it for me. And this is what we learned. We learned that the cities in America, I only did an American study, the American cities that had the greatest Christian church-going population had the worst social statistics in our nation. Let me just say it clearly. The more people that went to a Christian church in our nation, the worse off the city was, with the exception of 5 cities in our nation. Did you hear what I said? In other words, growing churches doesn't solve social issues in cities. I call it the huddle effect. I studied that effect and I'm like, listen, why, when more people become Christians, why does the city get worse off? Why does the crime rate go up? Why does the divorce rate go up? Why does the poverty rate go up? Why do the negative social statistics in our cities rise as more people get saved? I figured it out. the more people that get saved, they huddle together. And the church becomes a basket that hides the light. And then we create eschatologies to make it okay. We're like, well, brother, I'll tell you what, the church is getting brighter and brighter and the world's getting darker and darker. Okay, you just told me what's actually wrong. You just said our church is a basket where it can get bright in here and the world can go to hell. And I'd propose to you that's the opposite of the commission that you have to make disciples of nations, to be the light of the world. Come on, help me. To be fathers and mothers of nations, that you've actually been commissioned to bring heaven to earth so that earth looks like heaven. As a matter of fact, did you ever notice in Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, that when we quote this verse, and there shall be no more tears, and there shall be no more weeping, there shall be no more crying. Did you notice that's not in heaven? It says that the new Jerusalem came down among men. And here's what they were shouting. The tabernacle of God is among men. In other words, if you read the end of the book of Revelation about what's happening to people, they're not crying anymore. There's no more tears. There shall be no more pain. That's not in heaven. That's on earth. That's what happens when the final climax of thousands of years of prayer, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. The final climax of that prayer is that heaven actually comes to earth. And the throne of God, listen to this, is among men. But how many know you're already in the kingdom? King's dominion. I often think of people say, do you believe in the second coming of Christ? Now, follow me. Don't get mad at me. I understand this is a little bit semantics. I think when Jesus comes back, it'll be the third coming. Because he rose, how many know, he came once, died on a cross. He rose again, came back, and released the kingdom. That's two. The way I count, it would be the third coming of Christ. If you count differently, you could be wrong. So, Isaiah 61. Can you turn there, please? How important is government? How important is government? There shall be no end to the increase of his government. A lot of us, you know, we see some governmental folks here. We're very thankful for that. We see some fivefold ministers, government, spiritual government. I say spiritual government. I think they're all spiritual, but governing the church. How important is government? You know, an interesting thing happened in the early 1950s, the Korean War ended, and Korea was broke up into two countries, into North Korea, which influenced with Russia, and South Korea, with influence of America and European cities, European countries. Now, what happens when you take the same people group that speak the same language, that are on the same continent with the same natural resources, you put a 6-inch wall between them and you wait 50 years. What happens? You go over here to communism and you have a country that can't even feed its people. You come over here to democracy and you have a thriving people, not without problems, but the point is that that's the influence of government. Are you with me? How important is government in your life? Well, how many understand if you're metaphorically in North Korea, you are not reaching your full potential because the government itself has reduced you. But if you're metaphorically in South Korea, how many understand that you're in a culture that's maximizing you? Listen to what I just said. I'm trying to say that government is really important. And if the government of God is supposed to rest among men, how many understand that you metaphorically, right now, you metaphorically could be in North Korea, and one of the reasons why you're not fully actualized is because you're under a government that hasn't actually empowered you into your destiny. And I'm saying, what would happen if the kingdom, if the government of God increased to the place where we as a planet move from North Korea to South Korea, and I'm talking about the effect that government has in people. Good word, Chris. Thank you for that. Isaiah 61, would you turn there? The rabbis call this the Messiah's mandate. It's what Jesus quoted when he went into the temple and sat in the seat. I don't know if you know the story. I'll give it to you briefly. There was a seat in the synagogue saved for the Messiah. The rabbis saved a seat in every synagogue for the Messiah that would never be sat in. And they believed that the Messiah would come and he would sit in the Messiah's chair, which again has never been sat in. And that he would call for the scroll of Isaiah and that he would begin to quote Isaiah 61, which they called the Messiah's mandate. You will probably remember that one day Jesus, it's his turn to teach in the synagogue because Jesus was also a very famous rabbi before he was ever known to be the Christ. And Jesus goes into the synagogue one day and he goes over to the seat that's never been sat in. Are you following me? He goes over to the seat that's never been sat in. For hundreds of years, the seat has never been sat in. And it says that he sat down and every eye was on him. Now I'm sure some were like, is security going to take this guy out? What's going to happen here? And Jesus sits in the chair that's reserved for the Messiah, never been sat in. It says every eye was on him. It says that the place went silent. And then Jesus calls for the scroll of Isaiah. And he begins to read the scroll of Isaiah. And he quotes it, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to speak release to captives, freedom to prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord, period. Did you notice in the account in Luke when Jesus finishes his reading, he finishes in the middle of a sentence? In other words, it goes, he speaks peace, I'm sorry, release to captives, freedom to prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord. In Isaiah, he puts a comma and it finishes with the day of vengeance of our God. But when Jesus reads the Messiah's mandate, he reads, release to captives, freedom to prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord, period. He doesn't finish the day of vengeance of our God. Do you know why? This is how you look. I should take a selfie of you. Do you know why? Because between the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God is thousands of years. See, you live in the last days, but there's a day coming called the last day. It's the day of judgment. But remember John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have what? Everlasting life. What's the next verse? For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved. See, Jesus couldn't read the rest of the verse, the day of vengeance of our God, because that day has yet to come. We're on days of grace. We're in what Acts 2 says. We're in the great and glorious day of the Lord. But Malachi says there's coming a great and terrible. How many know you live in great and glorious? You live, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. What's the next verse? For God was in Christ. What was he doing? Reconciling the world to himself. How did he do it? Not counting their trespasses against them. What's the next verse? And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, as if God is begging through us to be reconciled to God. What's our job? Judgment? No, our job is to give grace to people who don't deserve it. Our job is to forgive people who don't deserve it. You're like, oh, I'm not going to do that. Well, that's how you got in. Are you with me? So let me finish the Isaiah 61 mandate. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, speak release to captives, freedom to prisoners, the the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion and give them a garland instead of ashes, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness. So that they would be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Look at the next verse. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. My point is this. The people, then they will return and rebuild the ancient ruins. Who is they? The people who were captive, the people who were broken, the people who were depressed, the people who had the spirit of fainting on. Are you with me? Those people got personally restored. But had happened after they got restored. Their mandate was now to go back and restore their city. How many know that once God does it to you, he wants to do it through you? You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're not just a priesthood. In the Old Testament, they were a priesthood, but you're a royal priesthood. How many know that royalty comes with responsibility? You can always tell how close you are to the palace by how you respond to injustice. Let me say that again. You can always tell how close you are to the palace, how close you live to the palace by how you respond to injustice. You remember Moses? Where is he raised? In the palace. When he sees his brothers being abused, he has to do something about it. Why? Because that is the responsibility of royalty. Are you with me? You're not called just to suck up air and take up space. You were saved and delivered, and now you have responsibility. And what is your responsibility? To go restore ruined cities. That's not the job of the mayor. It's not the job of your pastor. It's not the job of the city council or whatever you call your parliament. It's your job. Your job is you're in the kingdom. That means the king is ruling you. The kingdom within you is to become the kingdom around you. It's the story of Adam. What was Adam told to do? Cultivate the garden. Cause the garden to grow. The garden that's in you, the garden that's around you, is to be the garden within you, within your city. I'm saying, if you know God, and if you live close to the palace, you cannot look out at a just injustice to the poor, to the broken, to the prejudice, to everything that's going on. You can't look out there and not have it mean something to you. Are you with me? That's a good word right there. I shared the story earlier today. Right before I left, the Reading Searchlight is the only newspaper we have in our city. Very small city of 90,000 people. And right before I left, there was an article in there the night before I flew out that said, I have to give you a little background. Our city police and fire department are very understaffed. 12 policemen and 7 firemen. We got to add 12 policemen and 7 firemen 3 years ago through a grant. But the problem is that grant ends in June. And so the city council put on the ballot this year a measure to tax everybody a half a cent. An average person would pay $4 a month so that we could fund those extra policemen and fire department. And by the way, we're still 25% less firemen and police officers than we had 15 years ago. So we have an issue. Well, we didn't do a good job of explain to people what that half cent was, and they turned it down. So the day I left, which was 5 days ago, the front page of the newspaper said 7 firemen and 12 police officers are going to be laid off because there's $1.2 million deficit. And my wife was just reading the paper and she said, "Did you see this?" And I remembered that there was going to be some effect, but I didn't remember the details. And I said, "No." She said, "Let me read it to you." And she said, "They're going to lay off 12 more policemen and 7 more firemen. We can't have less firemen and less policemen. We have a problem already." And immediately, so I said, "Well, that's true." And we were walking to bed, the Lord said, "What are you going to do about that? Is this your problem or the fact that it's not your problem the problem?" I said, "I don't know. What should we do about it?" And immediately the Lord said, something. So I got on text, I got in bed and I got on the text and I prayed and I had a number in my mind and I said, I wrote to our senior leadership team, including Bill, and I said, I told them the circumstance. Actually, I sent them a link to the article. I said, read this article. And then I said, I think we should take $200,000 and we should give it to our city and we should gather there's 110 churches in our town, 100 that like us and 10 that don't. You got to have some enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. So we try to make sure we have some so we could obey the Lord. I said, I think that we should gather the other 100 churches that we're in relationship with. We should put up 200,000 and we should say, join us in helping our city and let's raise the 1.2 million. We put a woman in city council this year. First time we've ever had a Bethel person run for city council, and she won by a landslide, by the way. I texted her and I said, hey, I got this idea. How about we raise the 1.2 million amongst the churches? What would it be like if the world saw the churches raising money to keep their firemen and their police? She wrote back and said, that's a great idea. Immediately, our team was writing back. Bill said, I'm in. Several of the team said, I'll even give to it myself, plus the church can give. And what I'm getting at is this, is that if we're praying, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We can't just, on earth as it is in heaven, we can't just be praying about me and my three. See, me and my three makes my house great while the rest of the world goes to hell. I don't think you can have a revival, a real revival, that doesn't affect the economic and social statistics of your city. That's not a revival I'm wanting part of. I don't want to go to church and have the church get brighter while the world goes to hell. I don't want a revival that doesn't affect the city. You'll notice that in the book of Acts, when God's falling on his people, what's happening? It says that they were selling their land and their property and they were giving it to the poor. And here's the commentary in chapter 4 of Acts. And there was no need among them. This is our mandate. This is who we are. It's not the pastor's job, the mayor's job, the city council's job, whatever you call your governmental leaders. This is the job of the church. That we receive the kingdom and that we release the kingdom wherever we go. And we become generous with the poor. We become generous with our city. And we say to our city, we're here. And you're going to be happy we are. See, in America, they say, oh, we don't like churches and come in our city because they get land that they don't pay taxes on and they don't have to pay taxes and on their income like we pay taxes. And, you know, and basically the church gets to suck up a bunch of land and do nothing for it except for to complain about what everyone else is doing. And I'm like, what would happen if the world loved the church because we actually created benefit? Okay. I have this vision. Joseph in the Old Testament had a dream that he was going to be the ruler, a great ruler. Do you remember the story? I'm almost done. Are you bored? Well, you had the same look as when I started, so I sort of figured you were either in a trance or... Joseph had a dream that he was to be a great ruler. What he didn't know is that Pharaoh had a dream too. Joseph ends up in prison. For the sake of time, I don't want to tell you the whole story. Probably most of you would know the story. But Joseph ends up in a royal prison where the king sends his royal prisoners. Joseph interprets a dream for two of the king's men. To one, he said, you'll be dead tomorrow. To the other, he said, the king is going to restore you within the week. The king restores the one. And by the way, Joseph says to the cupbearer, and when the king restores you, don't forget me. Well, of course he forgets him. He gets back and he becomes the cupbearer again to the king. And a little while goes by, about a year, and the king has a dream of 7 fat calves and 7 skinny calves. You'll probably remember the dream. The king is so troubled. I love this part. Isn't it amazing that God is speaking to a king that doesn't know him? And he's given him a dream that absolutely is is incredibly, it's a divine dream about the destiny of his country. What's amazing to me, this happened to Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. Both those kings knew that they had a dream that was so important. Nebuchadnezzar was willing to kill his entire council if they didn't interpret the dream. A dream. In other words, they didn't just get a dream. They got an unction from God. They knew that they had information that had something to do with their country's well-being. How many know Proverbs says it's the glory of God to hide a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. This king has a dream. He's so troubled. He comes out of his bedroom and he says to the cupbearer, I just had this dream. I don't know what it means, but I know it has some kind of divine purpose. The king is a polytheist. He doesn't even believe in the God of heaven. The cupbearer goes, oh, dream. I know a guy interprets dreams. Oh, yeah. There's a guy in prison who interprets dreams. And the king says, go get him. They clean Joseph up, give him a tie and suit. He's in front of the king. The king says, I had this dream. It's very troubling. I don't know what the dream means, but I know it has some kind of divine purpose. And he tells Joseph the dream. And Joseph says to him, the 7 fat calves are 7 great years. The 7 lean calves are 7 years of famine. And the reason why the skinny calves ate the fat calves is because the famine is going to be so severe that all of Egypt and all of the known world is going to starve to death. Pharaoh's like, oh, that's a bad plan. And Joseph, unless you found someone really wise, who could tell the king what to do about that? King's like, would that be you? Never know. And Joseph says to him, what I would do is I would take 20% of all the grain in the 7 good years and I would put it away and then I would sell it back to the people. Pharaoh goes, that's a great idea. You're in charge of the nation. In fact, Pharaoh says, even though I am Pharaoh, nobody does anything without your permission. And Joseph takes them through a famine. You know the story. The really beautiful part of that story is that at the end, after the famine, Joseph's brothers come in. At the end of in the midst of the famine, of course, Israel is in famine too, and they have no Joseph. Joseph's brothers think that Joseph is dead. They come into Egypt to find food, in which they have no idea that Joe is in charge of the food, whom they threw in a pit and sold to slavery. Joseph, through a very... By the way, if you haven't read Genesis 41 to Genesis 50, you should read the story. It's a great story. Joseph gives them grain without revealing who he is. And through a long series that we're not going to take time for, after about 3 visits, he reveals to him that he is Joseph, their brother. And he says this to them, what you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good. You thought you sold me into slavery, but the Lord sent me here ahead of you so that you would not die. And then he said this, follow me. He said, I want you to come into Egypt. I want you to live here. And he said, for I have become a father to Pharaoh. And there is still 5 years left of famine. He introduces, now, before I go on, this is quite more prophetic than you might be thinking. Egypt is always depicted as the world. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. They went into the wilderness. They ended up in the promised land. Are you following me? So Pharaoh is always depicted as the evil king. All of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph has a dream. What they don't know is that they are partners in destiny. See, if Joseph didn't have a dream, how many know Pharaoh would have died in a famine? But if Pharaoh didn't have a dream, Joseph would have died in prison. Joseph says, I have become a father to Pharaoh. He brings his family in. Jacob, Joseph's father, are you bored? Joseph's father is old. I want you to get this. He brings 72 of his family in. He brings his father, Israel, in. Do you understand? Israel is a nation without a land. Pharaoh comes in to the room to be introduced, and he looks at Israel. Jacob, Pharaoh says to Jacob, "Bless me." And it says that Israel laid hands on Pharaoh and blessed him. And Pharaoh said, "You shall have the best of all the land of Egypt. You shall have the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh removes all the Egyptians out of Goshen and sends the Israelites into the best land. Here's where I'm going somewhere. I'm almost there. At the end of Jacob's life, Jacob is old. He's blind. He's very sick. Joseph goes in to see his father, and he says to Joseph, "I'm going to die. Do not bury me in Egypt. Take me to the promised land." Joseph's like, "I'm not sure how I'm going to do that." But he makes a deal. He agrees with his dad. He gives his word to his father. Immediately, Jacob dies. It says this. This is the 50th chapter of Genesis. It says that Israel mourned for 40 days for Jacob. But get this. It says that the Egyptians mourned for 70. Joseph goes in to see Pharaoh, and he said, "My dad made me promise that I would not bury him in Egypt. He said, please bury me in the promised land. May I have permission to take my father to the promised land, the bones of my father, and bury him?" And Pharaoh says, "Not only can you go, but we're all going with you." On the way to the promised land, it says this, to bury Jacob, it says, "And the Egyptians wept all the way to Canaan. And when the enemies saw it, they called it the land where the Egyptians wept." You're like, "What is your point?" My point is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I want to propose to you that Pharaoh is dreaming again. Pharaoh is dreaming again. And he doesn't know what it means. Anybody been to the movies lately? Anybody ever notice that what's being put in the movies, much of it is prophetic? The kings of the earth are dreaming, but they don't know what it means. But here's the good news. Joseph is dreaming again also. "In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams." Joseph is dreaming again. And I'd like to propose to you that we are partners in destiny. God doesn't like worldliness, but he so loved the world. What would happen if we partner with the world? See, what the enemy means for evil, the Lord's put us here for good. We are salt and light. We are revelation and preservation. What Joseph was to Egypt, we are to the world. We preserve the world from the coming famine because we are wise dreamers who are kings of the earth. We know what to do. The city is dreaming, but we're dreaming too. Are you with me? We cannot remove ourselves from the city because we are dreamers. And we do what dreamers do. We dream. And we don't just dream of crazy things. We dream of solutions for the world. We've come here tonight to dream of a city on a hill. God is calling Bristol to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. I would propose to you that Bristol is a European city on a hill, a light on a hill. And how many understand, when you turn on a light, people don't come to look at the light, they come to see. Are you with me? People say, people come to see the light. Hey, nobody comes to see the light. They come to see. They can see. And what I'm getting at is we can curse the darkness Someone said we can light a candle. We don't light candles. It's the sun of righteousness that rises on us. S-U-N. It's not my little light of mine. I don't have a little light. I have the sun of righteousness. Amen. Will rise with what? Healing in his wings. This is our mandate. This is our mission. Are you with me? We're not here just to use up space in the city or complain about what everyone's doing. We're here not just to make a living. We're here to make a difference. That's what we're here for. We're here to make a difference. Your mayor dedicated your city to God. You didn't get that. Your mayor dedicated your city to God. A 100 years from now, they will write, that city began to prosper, and they will remember their mayor dedicated this city to God. And they will say of the city, it began to be a light in the city. And there will come a time when there will be no needs among them. Why? Because the world is dreaming. But Joseph is dreaming too. This is our mandate. This is our mission. Not that we would sit in the corner with a little flashlight going, this little light of mine. But that we would leave our churches and come out into our city and say, we're here to help. How can we help you? This is what we were born for. This is our finest hour. This is what we were born for. We cannot. If you're bored, I don't know who you're talking to. You can't pray to God and come out of the prayer room bored. God is active. God is active. And he is moving in your city. And if you can't feel it, you need to get saved. Because they will mark this night and they will mark that inauguration. 100 years from now, history will tell us if you believe me. Amen. That's the truth. Would you stand? I believe. I advertised my book earlier, and I said that the book is about how to find your destiny. I want to give you two of the main keys of that book in one sentence. You can't find your destiny till you found your people. And you can't find your people till you found your place. You want a city to change? You have to take ownership of it. Isaiah 62 says, and to your land will you be married. What happens when you marry your land is that, how many know, you're in covenant with the king. And when you marry the land, suddenly all the benefits of the kingdom are in your land. I want us to pray. Can we pray? Yes. Would you pray out loud with me? Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you put a mandate on us. To disciple nations. And you've given us charge of this city. And you said to this city, prosper and be in good health. And Lord, I pray that you would give me a revelation of my personal responsibility in this city. And that this city would be different because I'm here. Because my family's here. Lord, I pray that this would be like the days of the Ark of the Covenant. When it was parked at Obed-Edom's house. And that everything in his house prospered. That this city would prosper. Because we are the Ark of the Covenant. We are the place where God resides. And everywhere God is, it prospers. Lord, will we make a friend? Will we make friends with the pharaohs of the world? May we interpret their dreams. Be a part of their purpose and lead them into their divine destiny. Lord, I pray that this night, that prosperity and health would come to Bristol. That this city would be a prototype that hundreds of other cities would follow Bristol in the years to follow as we are light on a hill, pushing back the darkness, preserving the people of God, and preserving those who don't yet know you. May we love our city in a way that they see our good works and they give you the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless.